they were invaded. The walls of the city were still broken down about 140 years later. And the gates were still burnt to the ground where they were when the city was broken into. And this broke Nehemiah's heart. And after he's heard this news, he spent time before God in prayer. We pick it up in verse number 1. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad before. I had not been sad in his presence before. In chapter 1, verse number 1, it says that in the month of Kislev, according to the Jewish calendar, Kislev would be equivalent to our Thanksgiving time. Right about now, it would be the border between November and December, that time period, the ninth month of the Jewish year. So the month of Nisan would actually be March-April time period. It would be the very first month of the Jewish year. So over a period of 4 months, after Nehemiah had heard the news of his ancestral homeland still in ruins, in disgrace, it moved him to pray. But he knew that he was but one man, and this was a huge task. How could possibly one man transform a whole city that has been in ruins for 140 years? So he knew he had to pray. So for 4 months, he spent time fasting in prayer and in prayer before God, asking, begging, pleading for him to do something in an incredible way to bring transformation and life to the city of his ancestors. What could have those 4 months have looked like? It could be a picture of him each and every night after he had done his service to the king, coming before God on his hands and knees, begging him to do something amazing, something way beyond his own physical hands could ever do. And as he poured out his tears before God, his heart was touched in such a way that he knew it wasn't just someone else that had to do something. It had to be him. God had placed him in such a position at such a time that he has an audience with the king each and every day. But first, he had to get himself ready for the task at hand, and he spent that time in prayer. So as he made this request to the king, it had been bathed in 4 months, 120 days of prayer. And that's something that could lead us to a spiritual growth principle, something that hopefully that we'll take into our heart and we'll remember. And when times come when we're desiring more, we will implement within our lives. Is that we must pray first to prepare ourselves for God to move in us. Anything that has to be done to impact this world in a spiritual manner must first begin with a spiritual movement within our hearts. And that was so evident within Nehemiah's life. As he made this request to the king, it had first been laid upon a foundation of tears. It had been laid upon a foundation of not needing the things of this world, such as food. Now, I don't picture him fasting for 4 straight months. He probably fasted maybe during the daytime. He maybe had fasted creature comforts, such as like an incredibly soft pillow at night. I'm not really sure. But he had fasted some element of his life and saying, I don't need this physical stuff. I need you, God, and what you're going to do in the spiritual realm to impact this physical world that we live in. And then he goes on. The king notices that he has this change of appearance. One of the marks of a cupbearer to the king is you must be of joyful spirit. No one likes being around a person that has been through the worst of times, because it looks like they've been dragged through the mud and they have like cuts all over their body and they're just like in constant pain. If you're to come into the king's presence, you are to be of the greatest countenance. The mark of a person who's within king's presence is that they have made all sufficient within your life. So that even if you have something bad happening within your life, if you're in the presence of the king, it gives you joy. So everyone in the king's presence had a smile on their face. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in the king's presence. But Nehemiah, after so many years of service, having that joyful appearance, after 4 months of prayer, the weight of this burden had brought him so low that he couldn't hide it any longer. And his true feelings inside came out, as it says in verse number 2. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. And the reason he was afraid was, could it be the king may suspect what is going on within his heart, that he may cast Nehemiah out of his presence, or even worse, that he may take Nehemiah's life because he suspects that maybe he's in collusion with a conspiracy to take the king's life. Whatever it may have been, he was very much afraid. He had never been sad in the king's presence before. How we feel internally shows up externally. No matter how much we may try to hide it, he feared for his life. And for us, we are really good at hiding how we feel inside. The walls of our heart are so high that we don't let people in. So no matter what may be troubling us, we just smile on and we just keep on going. But that can only work for so long. Eventually, it'll eat us from the inside out. And that's what happened here with Nehemiah. So from here, we see that he shares his very heart with the king. And that's found in verse number 3. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" He felt so close to the king that he was able to share what was really bothering him. He could have very easily said, "Oh, nothing, king," and then plastered a smile on his face. But instead, he felt such proximity to this king that he could trust the king with his emotions. That he had that ability to be able to share with him what was truly bothering him. And for us, hopefully we have found that person that we can share with our burdens, our concerns, the things which wear us down. Because if we cannot share with a person who's a believer in Christ, then really who can we share with? Just as we had celebrated within the communion, we share something so common that it'll transform us from the temporary to the eternal. We share something that is so incredible that the world around us cannot understand it, but angels in heaven applaud us for it. If we cannot share with another believer the burdens within our heart, then the question is, why can't we? Have we not found a believer that is trustworthy? If we have not found one, maybe we should continue looking for one who is able to bear our burdens for us and with us and beside us. And for us, if no one has shared with us what is burdening their heart, let's reflect upon us. Have we been able to keep people's burdens, to be able to bear them up, to be able to keep a secret that a person has asked us to keep secret? For us as a body of Christ, we need to be that light that people come running to when they're going through the darkest of times. And for Nehemiah, he felt he could confide in a Gentile king, an unbelieving king. And we see from his confiding in the king that the king's heart is within God's hands. We see that in verse number 4. The king said to me, "What is it that you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And whenever we're in those circumstances, where we are scared for our lives, when we're before our supervisor, if we're before our spouse and they're really mad, not that I would know anything about that, or if we're before a group of people that we're just not sure what's going to happen, talk with God during that time period. And Nehemiah, being true to being a man of prayer, he spends that time before God in prayer. Because the king opened up the door and said, "What do you want, Nehemiah, my faithful servant? I'll see what I can do to help you out." And he wanted wisdom that only God could give him. And this is what Nehemiah said. "And I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it.'" This reminds me so much of the passage in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah catches a vision of God, and then God is saying, "Who shall go for us to reach the people of the world with this message of forgiveness? With this message that God wants something better in this world." And Isaiah, instead of saying, "Send that person over there," he said, "Send me, God. Even though I am unworthy, I will go wherever you want me to go." Because it wasn't about Isaiah's ability, nor Nehemiah's ability. It was about the ability of the God who was able to send him to a world that was in desperate need of this God. And Isaiah knew that, and Nehemiah knew it, and I loved it. He said, "Send me." Oh, as we come up to the missions conference, oh, it'd be amazing to be able to hear from this congregation so many people saying, "You know what? I could give money. You know what? I could give time. But you know what? God, you don't want that. You want me. So send me, God. Send me to my neighbor. Send me to this other side of town. Send me to this nation that's in desperate need of you. God, just send me." That's what Nehemiah said. It was amazing. This leads us to another spiritual growth principle. He realized that God has given him his life experiences as a cupbearer, that he had given him his gifts of trustworthiness, of integrity, of a man of upright spirit, that even a Gentile king would trust in him. He knew that God had placed him within a royal palace for a specific purpose that God had prepared for him since before time began. And in the same way for us, as we look upon our lives and we see that we're a good-looking group of people, that we're very well educated, that we are placed in this nation and world, the richest nation, the most influential nation, the nation which is still shaping world policy for a reason. What has God called you to do with your life? What has God called me to do with my life? And as you desire to grow spiritually before God, you take hold of this principle and you realize it's not about me. It's about what God is doing in and through me. He placed me in this situation for a reason. He's given me what I have for a reason. And I'm going to live for that very reason. And it goes on to say in verse number 6, God knew that Nehemiah needed an ally within the royal court, and he provides him such an ally. It goes on to say in verse number 6, "Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time." Why do you think this little added detail of the queen sitting beside the king was placed here? Every head of state has a neck to help direct it. And since Artaxerxes was the head of the Persian state, he had a great queen sitting beside him. Now imagine this. Imagine the king, the queen, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, who's been serving the king faithfully for so many years, makes a request. The king looks at his wife. She gives him the stare back, the nod. Or if he doesn't look her way, elbow to the ribs. It could be a gentle hand placed over his hand as he sits upon the throne. He gets the idea. As I was going through the commentaries, one brilliant insight came across my eyes. I thought this was amazing. Esther, the book of Esther, which followed the book of Nehemiah, was most likely Artaxerxes' stepmom. Could it be that that influence helped him to be able to choose maybe possibly another Jewish wife, or maybe someone sympathetic to the Jews during his time? It was great insight, but whatever it is, it helped nudge the king in the right direction. Ladies, I just want to talk with you in a moment. There are no men in this room. I just want to talk with the ladies, all right? You have influence over your current husband. Or if you're not married, I'm not saying that, you know, you're trading him in for someone else, okay? Okay, if you're not married, maybe a future husband that this queen had over her husband. She was an unbeliever. She may have been a believer or an unbeliever, but she had an influence over an unbeliever to do God's business. Now, how much more would it be for a believing wife to have godly influence over her believing husband, so that he may go about to do God's work? Just like Artaxerxes went about doing God's work as well. So for ladies in this room, I just want to encourage you. When those choices for your marriage come up, think about what is it that God is desiring to see take place within your marriage and within your family. Could it be that God has called you to be that godly influence, much like this queen was upon this king? The king needed Nehemiah, and he wanted him to return. This man's testimony was so amazing that the king did not say, "Good riddance, I'll find another cupbearer." But instead, he said, "When are you going to come back?" He wanted him to be back within his presence. And in the same way for us, when we interact with people around us, do they want us to be around them? My brothers, my sisters, how is our testimony? When we leave for whatever it is, do others miss us and wish that we'd be back as soon as possible? If not, then maybe upon painful reflection sometimes, we can possibly change the way that we interact with others so that we are more shining out the light of Jesus Christ within our lives. We see in verse number 7 that the journey was long and dangerous. He needed to count the cost and prepare for the worst, but he expected the best with God beside him. As it says in verse number 7, "I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah.'" Then it goes on to say in verse number 8, "And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request." God provided for his needs through unbelievers. And Nehemiah, in the midst of his 4-month waiting period of prayer, he did his research. He found out who kept the royal forest hundreds of miles away, so that he knew exactly who to name when he would come into the king's presence. And next, after we see the request to the king, we see that he returns home. In verse number 9, it says, "So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and I gave them the king's letters. The king also sent army officers and cavalry with me." The journey was long and hard. It's approximately 900 miles. And even if they would ride upon horseback, that would still take possibly 2 to 3 months. For us, if we would take an airplane, that would be a couple-hour ride. But back then, it was a major endeavor. He goes on to say in verse number 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Whenever we go about doing something amazing, the evil one raises up someone to give us the greatest of difficulty. Good news comes to some, but bad news to others, to the enemies of God. And then after he returned home, what he did was he reviewed the need of the city of Jerusalem. We see in verse number 11, I went to Jerusalem and after staying there for 3 days. Why did he wait 3 days after he had arrived within Jerusalem? He needed rest, but from looking at what he had done previously in chapter number 1, he probably spent time in prayer as well as in preparation. He was making allies, finding out people that he could trust, people who would be able to help him carry his burden. Because we see in verse number 12 that he set out during the night with a few men, probably those that he had encountered in those 3 days. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There is no mount of me except the one that I was riding on. He found trustworthy men to be able to help carry this burden with him. And he did it at night so that no one's suspicion would be aroused, but instead he would be able to get a clear vision of what God was going to be doing in and through him. He goes on to say, verse 13, by night I went through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool. But there was not enough room for a mount to get through. In other words, the city was in such ruins that even a horse couldn't climb over all that debris that had been lying there for over 100 years. The city was in great neglect and despair. Verse 15. So I went up to the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. He would only inform them after he had gotten involved and investigated first. For anything that needs to be done before God, we must get an account. We must review what the need is before jumping in. He was a man of due diligence. And after he had reviewed the need, he felt the burden to rebuild the vision that God had placed before him and share it with the people around him. We see it in verse number 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. Lasting change only comes through being real with oneself about the state that you are in. He wanted the Jerusalem leaders to understand the state that the city was in. They had gone so used to seeing the city ruined that they started ignoring it. But for them, they needed to come to grips that the place was in dire need of being rebuilt. And in the same way, could we possibly be in such a state of spiritual ruins within our life that we're so used to it? That sin has been lingering so long within us that it sapped all spiritual insight from us, and we've just tolerating it now. But instead, we should realize that in order for repentance to take a hold of us first, we must first begin with confession. We must come before God and say, God, I am broken in this way. I have sinned before you in this way, and I want to change, but I can't do it unless you do something. That is true repentance. And he was helping this nation's leaders to grapple with this and work through this process. In this verse, he alludes back to chapter 1, where he initially was reported to him that the city was in trouble and in disgrace. And then he goes on to say in verse number 18, he shares his testimony with them. For he says, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. He shared his personal testimony of God working in his life to help the people believe in God's strength. And then, just as God moved the king's heart to give him permission, provision, and protection, he was going to do the very same thing within the lives of these leaders. Their despair was turned to hope for us. Who has God placed in our lives to share our story with? We may be used by God to turn their despair into hope. Let's think about that. Who is it that God wants us to reach into? And our last point is resistance arises. The first weapon the enemy will use against you is ridicule. It says that in verse number 19. But when these dudes saw what was going on, they mocked and they ridiculed us. What is this that you are doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? The enemy means to come into your life when you've gotten a vision of what God can do, and he means to plant doubt, a seed of cancer that will eat away at your faith until you start questioning whether God is with you or not. But what he does in verse number 20 is perfect. And whenever you get questioned by the evil one, remember this. The God of heaven will give you success. Just as he had prayed earlier, Nehemiah points towards God as the source of any success that he will have. Nehemiah had a vision of what God was going to do, and he would not be shaken. I just want to end on this point. Nehemiah is a small book that many people may neglect. But actually, this is part of God's greater plan that he spells out within his word. And he actually connects several books of the Bible together with this book of Nehemiah. In this book, almost everything is restored to the way it was before the exile. In the previous book of Ezra, the temple is rebuilt. In this book of Nehemiah, Jerusalem is reconstructed. The covenant is renewed. We see a little bit later on within the book, after chapter 7. And then the people are reformed. But there's one thing that's missing. The king is not placed back upon the throne. Now, why is that? There's something cool here. It's really neat. Almost 100 years before the events of chapter 2, verse number 1, where Nehemiah makes a request of King Artaxerxes. There's a prophecy given 100 years before in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 25. And this is what it says. No one understands this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which is what we see happening here in chapter 2, Artaxerxes says, yes, go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Until the anointed one, Jesus Christ, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Now, quick, Kevin, math guy. 62 plus 7, what is that? You're amazing. Worthy of basis. All right, 69 weeks. It will be rebuilt. Oh, thank you for sharing that commentary. Okay, it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of great trouble. Okay, now, let's do the math here. This just kind of blew my mind away. It was like, this is really cool. Okay, from March of, remember, this was the month of Nisan, which is March of the year 444 BC, until March 33 AD is 476 years, or a lot of days. But in the Jewish year, the way they render it, is there 360 days in a year. It's kind of like the Chinese lunar calendar in that way. You know how Chinese New Year moves every year? In the same way the Jewish year is like that. It's 360 days. If that comes out to 483 years, which is, Kevin, 69 sets of 7. Yeah, that's what I said. I'm like, wow, that's really cool. So the book of Daniel is foretelling what is happening in the book of Nehemiah, which further foretells in verse number 26 of Daniel chapter 9, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death in 33 AD. I thought, wow, God's word is so cool. It was foretold in the book of Daniel, the walls being rebuilt, and then 400 and some odd years later, Jesus Christ would die upon the cross. But what about that missing week? The prophecy was for 70 weeks within the book of Daniel. We see it in the very next verse, in verse number 27. He will confirm a covenant with many for one more seven. That missing seven, 69 plus that missing week will make 70 weeks, which was Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. That missing week will be found in the seven-year tribulation in the book of Revelation. Because it says, in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination, the Antichrist, that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Within this chapter, chapter 2 of Nehemiah, was a prophecy that was foretold 100 years before. And as we approach the very end of time, the prophecy will receive further fulfillment. We are living in God's timing, brothers and sisters. Everything he allows is for a purpose and for a reason. And he's placed you here with the gifting that you have to do his purpose this very day. Let us be like Nehemiah, a people of prayer who are imploring God to do his work. Let us pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for your word, because your word is amazing. It astounds me. And I pray, Father, that your word may just overwhelm your people as well. That the more they read of it, the more they hunger for it. And the more they'll hunger for you. And I pray, Father, that we may see ourselves as you saw Nehemiah. One who is preparing himself in prayer. One who is designed to do your amazing work. One who cried out, send me. And let that be the cry of our hearts as well. In your son's name we do pray. Amen.